kind of go a little smoother. Good morning, everybody. If I've not had a chance to greet you in person, I'm glad to see everybody this morning. The psalm for today is Psalm 149, which says, "Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord." Glad to be able to be here praying for the Lord this morning. Now, Terry and I were just talking about, you know, there are various medical things and stuff that always seem to want to interfere with our ability to be able to be with God's people and to be able to sing his praises. And we're glad for everybody that's able to be here today. I know we've got a few who are not able to. I know Ian's under the weather. Christy wasn't feeling well this morning, or Sawyer. So we're short a few this morning, but we're praying for those who can't be here as well. Opal had a cold this morning. She could give the note that you may have seen. I don't know if she sent it to everyone or just me, but she said she was thankful to have a cold. She said, "It's a strange thing to say," but she said, "I'm thankful I've got a cold now, because if I had it a few days ago, it would have been during my treatments, and it would have discontinued my treatments and gotten in the way of all sorts of things." She's now completely done with all of the hyperbaric oxygen treatments, and just have a few days until she gets to go back to the doctor and find out what progress has been made there. So we're praying that she gets a good report from that. Opal has battled this for a long, long time, so he's more than due for some relief, I think. So that's it. What else do we need to pray for this morning? Anything else specific today? Pray for Kevin. He's got surgery coming up on Tuesday for a shoulder rotator cuff issue. We'll get that taken care of, get you back up and running. I know you'll be thankful for that. Yeah, Hama?
I want to pray for my chickens, because I want to pray for my chickens.
Okay, we can do
that. Baby snakes that we just had.
Cool. What kind of snakes?
Corn snakes are beautiful.
They're
my mother and they're so pretty.
Oh, nice. Isn't that heartwarming? When kids come to church and ask you to pray for their chickens and their snakes, I think that's wonderful. I'm going to tell you, it may not happen in every church in McDowell County. In fact, I'm going to go out on a limb and say we may be the only ones this morning that are praying for a batch of newly hatched snakes. And I think that's cool. And new life is always a cause for celebration. But God is good. What else this morning? Let's just go before the Lord. Father, you are so good to hear our requests and our needs. God, you are so gracious that you're mindful of us in our situations. Lord, we know that in the great scheme of things, of all that goes on in this universe, that our individual trials are pretty minor. And yet, Lord, you understand and you care about the fact that from our perspective, they're huge. That the things that matter to us are important to you simply because they matter to your people. And God, we love you for that, Father. We love that you are the God who is intimately involved in his creation, who cares for his own, who provides and blesses and sustains. And God, we thank you for that. This feels like a time when a lot of us have been through various kinds of challenges physically and sickness and various sorts of things. And God, we're thankful that you do sustain and heal and that you provide for us. Lord, we pray that you would be mindful of the things that we have brought before you this morning, the ones that we carry in our hearts as well as the ones that have spoken. Lord, we trust you to do that for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. That Josh is going to come to this.
second one, we have a bunch of excuses today, and the first one is, is there anyone who has enough time to tune? And the second excuse is I lost my hymnal with all the chords in it, so it's rocky. But,
there was one on top of the stack back there that had your name on this morning.
Okay, that's probably it.
Let me see if I can find it.
That'd be great, thank you. Sorry. All my fun notes in there. Like, change the key here, stupid. Cool, thank you.
That's exactly what I do for preaching, sir.
Alright, still on five.
Thank you.
May richer over me. back to Matthew 22. We are looking at, well, you know, it's kind of same song, different verse, right? So we're kind of looking at another instance when Jesus and a group of people trying to spread it. We have changed slightly, though. We have a variation that's a different group this time. They're all allied. So let's look at Matthew 22, beginning at verse 23. Matthew records, the same day, Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. Ding, ding, you know, around whatever, 7, 8, 9, 10, we're way up there now, of trying to trip up Jesus, trying to find some way to catch Jesus in a lie or a mistake or something, right? And so these religious leaders come again and again. I think it probably leads some credence to the truth of the account that Matthew gives, just because this would be a fairly lousy literary device if you were just doing this as a literary form to have this happen again and again and again. I mean, it sort of gets tiresome, right? So it seems like, okay, yeah, these are legitimate, repetitive instances that Matthew is reporting. I mean, if you're writing this as fiction, it almost seems beyond the point of credulity that they would do this many times. I mean, wouldn't there be some point where Jesus just has enough, or they just give up because they can't seem to trap him? But no, they're pretty well bulldogs about the whole thing. And so, as these Pharisees and scribes and now the Sadducees go about trying to discredit Jesus, the Pharisees have had their crack, and the scribes who associate themselves with them, along with them, and it seems they've kind of handed the reins over to the Sadducees, who come to Jesus with the exact same kind of insincere flattery, right? And refer to him as rabbi, great teacher. You know, it was a great term of honor. You didn't use that term rabbi loosely. You know, I've come to appreciate, you know, in the Appalachian Mountains, people have terms of endearment or terms of, you know, honor that they apply to people. And it used to kind of, I've never been one who particularly wanted to have somebody call me by a title. But I had this guy in the church that I pastored, and he always referred to me the same way. He never spoke my name. He always said, Pastor. That's how he always referred to Pastor. And my wife, you know, made a point. She said, you know, she said, yeah, she said, I know, you know, you prefer people just calling you Steve Boy, but she said, actually, she said, if you think about it, his standpoint, that's probably the most honoring thing that he knows how to say. And I think it really did come from a place of that. And so that's how they come to Jesus, they call him, oh, great teacher, but you can tell by the next words that they say that they don't mean it. Their hearts aren't there. They don't believe he's a great teacher. They think he's a fake, and they're trying to disprove him, right? So these mind games kind of show that respect isn't really there, that it's all just a sham. Matthew says, and they ask him, verse 24, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second, and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of all seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. So, you know, first things first, Matthew sets us up here, gives us some pretext, pointing out the Sadducees are the people who don't believe in the resurrection. So you have to understand that from the get-go. The Sadducees basically based all of their faith and practice on the Pentateuch, those first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They kind of, that's where they put all of their emphasis and their understanding. And so if it wasn't explicitly spelled out in the first five books, they just didn't pay a whole lot of attention to it. As a result, they didn't believe in any kind of spiritual resurrection. They believed that the body died. They believed in a spirit or a soul, but they believed it died too, at the same time as the physical body, and that you just cease to exist, that you decompose. Okay? And so, they come asking this question about resurrection, which is something that, by definition, they didn't believe in. You see the hypocrisy there? Do you see what they're doing, you know? They offer this sort of hyperbolic, hypothetical situation, because honestly, I mean, it doesn't seem likely that this is something that's going to happen in real life, right? I mean, there was that God had given this rule, Moses had given this rule, if a man died, he had no children, his brother was to take on his widow and have children as heirs for the man who died. And they said, well, you know, we have this, say we've got this family of, you know, seven brothers, and the one, you know, dies, and his widow marries the next brother, and he dies, and all down the line, and get through all seven. Then in the resurrection that you talk about, Jesus, whose wife is she going to be? You know, they thought, man, we have really got a problem for him here. This is something he's not going to be able to answer. You know, because that was a real, I mean, that would be a legal kind of thing, right? That's something for the court system if you, you know, and you get these things occasionally where, you know, you find out some guy who was, you know, usually they send you long-haul truck drivers. They have families in two or three different states, you know, and then something happens and they pass away, you know, without a will and they die intestate. The court's got to figure out, you know, who inherits what, you know, those kinds of things every now and then that makes the news. Well, it's kind of a similar situation. And so they're trying to throw this outlandish situation out there to trap Jesus. Do you know folks who just love to spend all their time and effort just debating minute little points of scripture or imaginary hypothetical situations about the gospel or about God's law, that kind of stuff? You know, folks who'd rather argue about God's will than to do God's will. They put a lot more energy into debating and arguing about the Bible than they do into living out the gospel. That's kind of the spirit of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. That's really where they were at. And honestly, that spirit still lives on in the world. It might live on you and me if we're not careful. You know, they bring Jesus an actual principle that was given by God for the protection of widows and for the insurance of a legacy for a man who died at a young age or whatever. You know, widows had very little in their favor at this point, and so, you know, it was the kind of thing that, you know, it protected women who were left without a way to make a way in the world. But they turned this into a riddle by posing this idea of what about if she goes through marrying brother after brother after brother, and then the resurrection comes. Whose wife is she in the resurrected world? Verse 29, but Jesus answered them, you're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Notice that he quotes the law of Moses. He quotes the very thing that the Sadducees cling to, right? He goes back to their point of reference to offer some kind of answer to what they're asking. And he says that in the resurrection, like I said, if you understood anything about God, if you knew God and you had the Spirit of God at work in you and you had the revelation of God, you'd understand this, that God, A, is capable of doing anything that God wants to. So this isn't a problem. It isn't a quandary. It's just, you know, this isn't a problem at all like you're making it out to be. But two, you don't really even know the law of God that well. You don't really know the scriptures as well as you claim to. Because if you did, you'd understand it. The scripture tells us that in the resurrection we will be like the angels. And that is that we will have deep, passionate, pure love one for another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But it won't be the kind of physical, sexual kind of love that is part of this world. You know, they're kind of missing the entire point, Jesus says, about what God's word has said to them. And the error that they make is the one that's still really common today. They assume, and you know the old saying about what happens when you assume, right? You know, they assume that if God raises the dead, he must bring them back to an existence that's just like the one that we're in now. There was just going to be another creation like the creation that we live in now. But Isaiah 26 says, your dead shall live, your bodies shall rise, you who walk in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. And then Daniel 12 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Then God himself in Job says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed again, and my flesh shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart thinks within me. There's scripture and scripture and scripture that talks about the resurrection. And these people had access to this. They simply chose to ignore everything except for the Pentateuch, those first five books. They really didn't listen to the things that the prophets had said. They really didn't look for revelation from God, because it wasn't a relationship with God they were interested in. It was a law. It was a set of facts. They were very academic, the Sadducees. They knew all about God. And Jesus' point is, you know lots about God. You just don't know God. If you were dating somebody and you went to the trouble to, you know, nowadays, I mean, I guess, you know, this is my imagination because, you know, Christy and I were married before this was ever tested. Now there's the internet. I assume that the first thing that people do if you meet somebody that you think you might like is go to Facebook and Instagram and all this kind of find out about them, right? I mean, that's, you know, I don't hire an employee. That's the first thing to do is pull up Facebook and find out, you know, what do these people do on the weekends and what are their associations and who are they related to. It may be a, you know, a felon or whatever. You know, I mean, just you find out a little bit of stuff, right? People are willing to put information out there. You've got a right to take advantage of it. But if you went to all the trouble to research somebody, Google them, whatever, talk to all their friends, everything else, found out all kinds of details about this girl that you just were really excited about, but you never spent any time with her, could you really say that you knew the person? You could be an expert on somebody without really knowing the person, can't you? And that's kind of what the Sadducees were. They were experts, at least on those first five books. Man, they were dedicated. These were the guys who always studied the Scripture. But when it came to actually knowing the one that the Scripture pointed to, they were just clueless. And like I say, that Spirit still lives on. I know people who can rant and rave and quote a lot of Scripture, and just don't seem to have any real connection with the God that the Scripture is about. You know? You can put Scripture on signs in your yard or on the back of your truck or whatever and not know the God that it's pointing to. And God's Word itself says that is spiritual death. You know, if we are not in relationship with God, if we're not in Christ, and that means this idea of being in union, in close spiritual union with Him, there's no salvation. Just knowing about Him, you know, what did Jesus say? Even the demons in hell know my name and tremble at that. You know, the demons in hell knew better than some of these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees the truth about Jesus. But they weren't saved. The very heart of Phariseeism and Sadduceeism is the idea of substituting knowledge about God for an actual relationship with God. You know the kind of mantra of the, you know, up and coming, you know, business world and that kind of thing is what? You know, fake it till you make it, right? And that's kind of what these people did. That's kind of what a lot of people did. I hate to say this, but I'm not, you know, being perfectly honest, I think Terry would back me up on this. I've met people who preach in pulpits on a regular basis who I'm fairly certain don't really very well know the God that they're preaching about. Amen. They can tell you stuff about the Bible backwards and forwards and beat you to death with it, and they can, you know, outquote me on things or whatever and all that kind of stuff. But then when you look at their lives, there's just not the evidence there of changed hearts. There's not the evidence there of a new focus. There's not an evidence of a passion for Christ and the things of God. And you know, you can't really encounter Christ without being changed. There's nobody who ever really, truly was in union with Him who isn't transformed. That's why we always say, you know, I think one of the things that maybe is a little distinctive about us as a church, you know, we always try to point people to this idea that the evidence of salvation is not, my name's on a church roll, I was baptized, I went down the aisle, I prayed a prayer, whatever. The evidence of my salvation is that I see that my heart has been converted and that the life of Christ is flowing out of me and I have the mind of Christ and God is changing me. And it isn't perfect and it isn't instant. But you ought to be able to look back over some time and be able to see some progress. And you know what? I know sometimes it feels like one step forward and three steps back. But you ought to be seeing some forward steps. You know, and if your life is moving further and further away from a desire to please God, you really need to be concerned about that. Because you can check all the boxes, you can know all the facts, you can have the book memorized, all 66 books, front and back, whatever, and not know the one that it wants to. And in that, there is spiritual death. That's what religious hypocrites have always done. They fake a relationship with God. They fake a love for God by knowing facts. They do what's expected. They show up for meeting. They show up at church on Sunday mornings. They make a casserole or they make a cake for the bake sale. They do whatever, you know. Some of them do Sunday school, whatever. But the fact is, those aren't the things that make us long time. And a lot of times you find out that the real Jesus people don't know every verse of Scripture backwards and forwards by memory. A lot of times the real Jesus people don't have a pat answer for every theological question. In fact, I'm more and more uneasy, I think, the older I get about people who always seem to have the correct answer right on the tip of their tongue for every single theological thing you can ask. Because so many things, when I really seriously consider them, really get pondering them, there's some mystery about God. There's things that God has not seen fit to let Steve Hawkins know. And you know what? I'm okay with that more and more. In fact, I kind of think we might all be better off for it, because I think Steve would be a real jerk if he knew it all. If I thought I had all the answers, man, you wouldn't be able to live with me, let me tell you. So when Jesus says that these men don't know God's heart, he's really cutting the core of what's wrong here. They've missed the power of God by not knowing the person of God. They know the facts about him, but they don't have a relationship with God, so they don't see God's power at work in them. And if you notice, when Jesus gives this answer, when Jesus speaks from the truth of God, he says the crowd was amazed. The people that were bystanders. If you remember, when the Pharisees and the scribes were arguing with him, the children in the temple were praising the name of Jesus. They were saying, "Hallelujah, Son of David is come." When the Pharisees, people were supposed to be the religious experts, were standing right in front of him, toe to toe with him, didn't understand the truth that he spoke. The crowds outside, and this probably means the people that are out of that court of the Gentiles, the place where any Yahweh could go. It wasn't, you know, it wasn't the sacred, holy inner part of the, where the, you know, the religious upright could go. It was just anybody could. You can hear them out there praising the name of Jesus. But these guys who devoted their lives to studying Scripture are completely blind to the truth. So, if they understood, Jesus said, the power of God, they understood the mind of God, they know that God is going to change everything in this resurrected life. And he's going to change our sexual relationships too. He says, you know, in heaven, they've even married or are given in marriage that are like angels. In other words, the eternal bodies that we're raised in won't have the weakness that makes marriage a necessity in this life for most people. Angels don't marry, Scripture says, that's because they're a different race than human beings. And we could go on, we could have two or three sermons about that. Suffice it to say, people do not become angels. God bless them. I know people are well-intentioned. People say it at funerals all the time. No one ever died and became an angel. Angels are a completely different race of creation from human beings. There is no overlap. We don't become angels. No matter what you saw when the anvil fell on Wile E. Coyote's head, you know, and he landed on the cloud with the harp and the, you know, whatever. No, no. Angels and humans are different. And the angels don't have marriage because they don't need marriage because they are spiritually pure and don't have that weakness of the flesh that we do. Now, I'm not trying to dump on anybody's well-intentioned sentiments, but I'm just saying that is a fact from Scripture. Now, does that mean those of us who are married here in this life won't be together in heaven? I don't think so. I don't get that impression anywhere in Scripture. I think it just means that those who are in the resurrected body will no longer have a need to seek a partner in marriage, because we will have, for our spouses and for our brothers and sisters in Christ, all of us will have a kind of pure love that isn't made awkward and complicated by all of the feelings and the politics and the emotions and the stuff that goes into romantic life in this world. It's a great thing. It's a wonderful gift that God gave us to sustain us in this life. And I mean, we're all for that. You know, God is all for that. God is for marriage. God is for sexuality. God is for all those things. But in the resurrected life, that's not going to be a concern anymore. You know, I tell people, you know, I've had a lady come to me recently. There was a situation that happened, something that she was not able to do for her late mother who passed away. And she's feeling a lot of guilt about it, you know, saying, you know, I wish I had been able to do this thing that was a very kind of trivial, just a worldly kind of thing that me and doing or whatever. And she said, I regret that I wasn't able to do that for my mother. I feel a lot of guilt about that. And I pointed to the fact, I said, you know, everything I understand about the resurrection is our priorities are going to be so much different than this life. I don't think your mom's sitting around worrying about what you did or didn't do. You know, I think that when we understand, when we encounter the glory of God face to face, and you know, Scripture says we are glorified with Christ. We will gain that same glory, that same spiritual perfection if we're in Christ. Then, you know, I don't think I'm going to be concerned about what's going on down here. Be honest. Now, Scripture seems to indicate that there's some Passover and some, you know, I mean, you've got Lazarus and the rich man, you've got various places in the Bible that talk about some interactions and being able to see between heaven and earth. I don't know all the details of that, but I do think that our priorities are not going to be, I hope they don't sell my car to cheap. You know, I mean, I don't think that's going to be on our minds with that point. And it's going to be a blessing to be liberated from trivial stuff like that. Because, you know, all this stuff that we concern ourselves with, that we put all our energy and our time and our effort into in this world, all the stuff we worry ourselves sick and give ourselves ulcers over. You know, as my buddy Donnie Ziegler back in undergrad used to say, when I get stressed about something, he said, hey man, it's all going to burn anyhow. You know? And I mean, that's the truth. There's nothing that you can grasp or touch or smell or see or taste that is permanent. The only things that are permanent are those things that are beyond tangibility, they're beyond our laying hold of in this world. And that's a beautiful paradox, I think. But anyway, Jesus says, you know, if you understood the nature of God, if you understood the power of God, you'd know that this isn't a problem. We're not going to be in the afterlife trying to sort out whose wife this woman's supposed to be. Because my wife and I, you know, will be in a relationship of pure love, as I will be with all of you all, and there won't be a need for physical, romantic kind of love in the way that we think about it in this world. I'm not saying there's not affection, but I'm just saying, you know, it's a different kind of thing. It's a different thing. And because the Sadducees also denied the existence of angels, which is in contradiction to what Scripture says again and again and again, I mean, you start from the very beginning, I mean, it doesn't take long, you start seeing angels taking part in God's work in the universe as his messengers. Literally means person sent to bring a message, right? So you have those sent to bring messages are there again and again. But the Sadducees deny their existence as well. So when he says we're going to be like the angels in the resurrection, he's talking about two things that the Sadducees have already cast out, that they're not even willing to consider. Resurrection and the existence of God's messengers, they don't even believe in start with. And Jesus is pointing out their ignorance. And it's not just a matter of failing to know the right facts, it's a matter of not having a heart for God, not having a desire to know and please God, because if they did, God would give them enlightenment, right? You know, I'm living proof. God enlightens the stupid. I mean, there's not a problem with that. God gives knowledge to those who desire to know about him, and God will inform those who want to know him, but just being informed won't help you know it, and it won't make you know him. So then Jesus says, verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Anybody see that coming? Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love your God, the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. And there is one sentence. You know, Jesus has applied the same conviction to the Pharisees that he brought down on the Sadducees. Because when they heard Jesus, when they asked Jesus what matters to God, they heard him say, love God and love your fellow man. Ooh. Man, that was tough. He really puts the screws on the Sadducees and the Pharisees here. Because he applied that same requirement of love for God to fellow man. And that's something you just don't see in the Pharisees. They put an emphasis on knowledge about God to the exclusion of much involvement in charity or caring for those in need or really paying a lot of attention to the world around them. You know, saying that, you know, he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. That was a good description of how the Pharisees operated. They were so intellectual that they just didn't, you know, there was no application. The kind of thing, you know, we always talk about, you have to have knowledge of Scripture, but then you have to have a way to take that and apply it, or it's no good to you. And that was where these people were falling short. And for the Pharisees, that came as some pretty bad news because they didn't really know God very well, the one they claimed to serve. They knew about him, the court law. They didn't know much about the people around them whom God had commanded them to love and to serve as well, because they just chose not to get very much involved in the things of the world. And, you know, if you don't know God, it's very hard to love people. I don't know if you know, human beings are the worst. Man, I'll tell you what, I mean, I don't believe everybody in this world, my children, are even done something. Everybody ought to, at some point in their life, work in a customer service kind of job where you have to deal with the public face to face, at least for a while. Because it changes how you interact with people. For one, it shows you a lot of reality about people who somehow are able to put their own pants on and walk around, you know, that you would not think would be capable of if you talk to them. But two, it, you know, really informs how you act when you're the customer on the other side of the counter, you know. But, you know, people are hard to love. Even the people that I find attractive and nice and enjoyable, I mean, you know, we all make it hard for other people to love us sometimes. We're challenging. And they couldn't do that because they didn't have the mind of Christ. They didn't have the heart of God because they were seeking information about God, not seeking Him Himself. You know, to ask a person who doesn't know God to love another person is like asking a dog to love a cat. It just doesn't work, you know. In a few cases, it might be superficially successful, but even then, it's not real because it takes the love of God in our own hearts to cause us to really love other people. And so Jesus refutes these attempts to, you know, point him in some other direction to try and distract him, to try and pull his focus off of the message that's come for him. If you notice, Jesus is really laser focused. Jesus never gets tripped up, thrown off course. I wish I were that way. I mean, you know, preachers are chasing rabbits, right? I mean, it's that kind of thing. I'm very ADD anyway, so you mentioned something, we're off on a whole other tangent, you know, and I'm trying to remember what it was we were talking about in the first place. Jesus doesn't do that because he has the mind of God working for him. Literally. You know. He is about business in his Father's kingdom. And if these people were chosen, they wouldn't be at odds with him. They'd be seeking the same things he is. Let's pray again. Father, help us to have in us that mind that is in Christ. To have heart that desires you for your person, not for knowledge about you, not for being able to have a list of facts we can recite or being able to score well on a religion category on Jeopardy, but to know you. Help us, God, to have hearts that long to be close to you and long to please you through obedience and that long to see you glorified so that other people will. God, forgive us when we are tempted to substitute our own logic and reason and head knowledge for personal encounter with you. God, we pray that you would give us the gift of humble hearts that seek to live as Jesus lived, that seek to be focused on the mission of bringing about the things of your kingdom, of glorifying you, of lifting you up before people so that you can draw people to yourself for salvation. Father, help us to remember the truth about the resurrected life that's coming. Father, when we are tempted to doubt or struggle, Father, remind us that's okay. Remind us that it's all right for us to wonder about things and to ask questions. God, one of the things about that is that when we are in you, when we have personal, deep relationship with you, we'll never fall away from you. We'll never be tripped up by our own doubts and concerns and our intellectual struggles because we know you enough to understand that you supersede all things, that you are powerful above all things, that you're sovereign over all things. God, I pray that you would first give us that heart that desires to personally know you. And then, Father, from that, that you'd help us to have the application of bringing that love to those around us, seeking those who are least among us, who are in need of whatever kind of help. Lord, help us to give generously out of the resources that you've given us to help others. But God, sometimes the harder thing is for us to condescend to others and come alongside them in their hurt and their mourning and just sit by them to be present with them, to hear their stories, to point them to your grace and your goodness, bear witness of what you've done in our own lives. God, help us to be passionate about doing those things. Lord, I pray that you would teach my heart to be more and more resurrection-minded, that is, to less concern itself with the fiscal and the temporal details of this world, and more to be focused on the things that really eternally matter. God, help us to forgive. Help us, God, to bring truth and bring healing to those who are stuck in patterns of Phariseeism, of who are stuck in patterns of just ritual religion, of reciting facts and quoting scripture, but not knowing the Christ that they point to. Lord, we pray that you would give us that ministry of helping people know you personally, and that in that you would receive much glory as you are rightfully due now and throughout eternity. In Christ's name.
tears of his own grief, the sweat drops of love for mine. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And glory his face I last shall see. Will be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
Repeat myself a little bit. So, you heard this and bear with me, but that is one of my favorite hymns because we were singing it in church the first time that I had, I don't think it was the first time I experienced it, it was the first time I understood that what I was experiencing was the movement of the Holy Spirit in my life. And really, the pastor who was at church at that time was somebody that I can't believe is a dear friend. As a teenager at a time when I didn't have a whole lot of involvement with church, went on Sundays occasionally, but that was about it. He would come to our house, though, and sit and talk with me, and he liked to talk about science, and he liked to talk about travel and geography and all sorts of things I was interested in. And he's just a really wonderful man. And that Sunday morning, I saw in him when he was singing what seemed like a kind of transformation, singing that song, and you know, and I began to understand the Holy Spirit's work in my own life. That was long before I was baptized, going to church, or any of those kinds of things, but definitely a song that I really love because of that. The confession this morning is from the London Baptist Catechism from questions 11 and 12, which says, "What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purposes, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. How does God execute his decrees? God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence," in other words, in making and sustaining the world. And in Revelation, John writes about his vision of the throne room of heaven, and he says, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, that is Christ, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Praise God for that truth. Thank you for being here. Thank God. Bless you. Go in his peace. Have a wonderful week.